Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Brooks. I'll be bringing you the word this morning. Glad that you're here this morning. If you're a visitor, we'd like to give a special welcome to you and love to meet you. After the service, I will be at the information booth that you see when you first come in. Love to shake your hand, meet you, help you find out how to get involved and answer any questions you might have, either myself or someone there with the greeting team. But glad that you're here this morning. We're continuing our series in the book of Daniel. We're about halfway through. I'd like to open up with a common refrain from the psalmist. It's something that you hear often in the Psalms. And honestly, it's something that you hear often from the hearts of Christians throughout the ages, followers of God, and whether they were in existence before Christ came or since his coming. And that is the question, how long? How long, O Lord? How long are you going to put up with this crap? How long are you going to let me endure oppression and injustice at the hands of people, when David's praying this, like Saul, who's pursuing me? And I didn't do anything, but I'm being oppressed. It's injustice. How long are you going to let the wicked rule? How long are you going to let the righteous suffer at the hands of those who have power? How long? Now, that's a question, honestly, that, well, maybe you individually, you're suffering. And that could be at the hands of someone who's treated you unjustly. But typically, most, it's not all, this is not an absolute statement, but most of us, at least in this nation, don't experience that kind of injustice and oppression from our government. Now, there are those who do. There are those who do. We're going to look this morning at a difficult text, because it's apocalyptic in nature. We're talking about one of Daniel's weird visions, but it's also difficult to deal with because it's a sensitive subject, and it's talking about the nations, the state, whether it's the United States or whether it's Rome or whether it's Babylon. It's how do you live under a culture. Specifically when those nations are not particularly friendly. Which, why this message is difficult for us, in the sense that most of you don't feel that way in the United States. You don't feel like Daniel felt when he was in exile in Babylon. You may, to some degree, in our culture, but you don't feel the sense of oppression and persecution by the state itself. So we're going to take a look at that. So I'd like to start out, first of all, in the New Testament, Romans chapter 3. This is Paul addressing the common lot that all of us are in. We're all in this position. He says that, what then? Are we Jews? Are we any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it's written, there's no one righteous, not one. There's no one who understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside together, and they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then later in verse 23 of chapter 3, he sums it up and says, all have sinned and they've fallen short of the glory of God. That isn't particularly cheery. It doesn't make you feel good about yourselves. But what is the gospel? What's the gospel mean? Gospel means good news, okay? Good news that there is a cure for the bleak diagnosis. This is diagnosis. This is not good news. This is reality. This is look at yourself in the mirror and realize that we're all sinners and we've fallen short of the glory of God and nobody seeks God. And we treat one another with injustice and we're jerks. We're selfish. That's what Paul's saying. And it doesn't matter your ethnicity. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew. It doesn't matter whether you're Greek. It doesn't matter whether you're black or white. Or it doesn't matter whether you're religious or irreligious. This is true for all people everywhere for all time. Now, that said, what happens when you get lots of individuals together and they have a common goal and a common purpose and they're sinners? Well, we call that a nation. Okay, we call that a nation. Longman in his commentary, NIV commentary on the book of Daniel chapter 7 says this, individual sinners are harmful, sometimes deeply, but sinners bound together behind a group cause can cause great devastation. Nationalism, racism, sexism, denominationalism, factionalism, and all the other isms Great evil can arise when sinners come together with a common purpose against someone outside of the group. And he calls that person outside of the group the other. Daniel is outside of the power base. I mean, he's an advisor in the sense, but he's not there by choice. He was taken from Jerusalem when he was a teenager. He was castrated, he was enslaved, and he was made part of the king's court in Babylon. Okay, that's not something you sign up for. Well, that sounds great. Well, sign me up, coach. That's what I want to do with the rest of my life. No, he's one of the others. He's one of the others. He's one of the ones that says, how long, O Lord? How long do we have to live in Babylon? How long will you allow people like Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar and Darius to rule your people? Daniel chapter 7, the vision that he gives him is the answer to that question. Oh, a lot longer, and it's going to get worse. But there's hope. It's not an infinite period of injustice. It's for a season, and that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 7 today in the vision and the answer to the question, how long, O Lord? So let's go, Lord, pray, and we'll jump right in. Father, we thank you for this time in the Word. Spirit, open our hearts, open our minds to help us to understand the scriptures that are before us, and help me to preach and teach in such a way that Christ is honored and exalted. Lord, give me your words that you might be honored. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so here's where we were last week. Quick overview. Here's the vision that we looked at last week, and we gave no meaning for it. The vision was essentially this. Daniel, in his vision, he sees a tumultuous sea, and out of the sea arise four different beasts, one right after the other. The first beast looks like a lion with eagle's wings, and it comes up out of the water, and then it's eventually straightened up and to stand like a man. And then out of the next beast is a bear, and it has three ribs in its mouth, and he hears a voice, Daniel does, and charge is given to the bear. It says, eat and devour much flesh. So then after that, a leopard-like creature arises out of the sea, and it has four wings like a bird. And then after that, a fourth beast, which is altogether different. And it has fangs of iron and claws of bronze, and it kills and devours, and it's just different. It's different than the rest of the beasts. And then there's a court. You know how in dreams, like all of a sudden, it just, how did I get here in this dream? You know how that's how it works? Now we're in a court, a heavenly court, and the Ancient of Days with hair as white as wool and eyes glowing like fire, and he opens up the book, and he judges, and the beast is judged, And the fourth beast is slain. And then one like a son of man comes on the clouds and rides in on the clouds. And the Ancient of Days gives him authority to reign and to rule. And the kingdom is given over to the saints. And Daniel's like, what does this mean? Verse 15, as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions in my head, they alarmed me. And I approached one of those who stood there, and I asked him the truth concerning all this, and so he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. And here's the interpretation. This is a summary. These two verses are a very broad summary of what this vision, verses 1 through 14, actually means. And here it is. The four great beasts are four different kings that shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive a kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Amen. So that's it. That's the overall gist. Four kingdoms, they're going to be mean, they're going to be awful, but God wins in the end, and he gives his kingdom to his people. And so Daniel's like, oh, good, not so much. He's still troubled. He's freaked out by this. He says in verse 19, then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with his teeth of iron and claws in bronze, devoured and broke to pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn that came up and before which three of them fell, and the horn that had eyes and mouth and it spoke great things that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn, it made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came, the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said. So he wants to know about that fourth beast and the little horn that made great boasts and made war against the saints and prevailed for a season. He's like, okay, what's up with that? What's up with that? That's his question. And thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the ten horns, well, out of this kingdom, ten kings are going to rise up, and then another shall arise after them. He'll be different from the former ones, and he'll put down three different kings. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time. Or that could be translated for 3.5 years. Clear as a bell, right? Well, maybe not so much. Here's what most commentators feel these four beasts are. And the first one is, if you parallel, this is parallel to Daniel chapter 2 with Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the statue, head of gold, chest of silver, and bronze midsection and iron legs with clay and iron toes. Ten kings, ten toes, right? So it's very similar. There's some similarities. Only in the second chapter, who was freaked out by the dream? Nebuchadnezzar was freaked out by the dream because for him, it basically spelled, your kingdom's finite. It's going to come to an end. But now, similar vision, same subject matter, but who's freaked out now? Daniel. Why? Because this fourth kingdom and this last king prevails against the saints. In other words, it's becoming apparent to Daniel that God does not intend to shut the mouth of the lions in the lion's den. Can you remember chapter 6? Daniel was thrown in the lion's den. What happened? God closed the mouth. You remember the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They're thrown into the fire under Nebuchadnezzar, and then the Son of Man shows up, and they don't even smell like smoke. What he's saying now is, Daniel, there's going to come a time when the people of God are going to be thrown in the lion's den, and they will be food. There will become a time when the people of God will be thrown into the Colosseum, and they will be devoured. There's coming a time when the people of God will not always be protected. You've got to prepare yourself. You've got to prepare yourself. But in the end, God's kingdom will be established and given over to the saints. So there's a time where there's going to be some intense suffering. So you have the first kingdom is Babylon. The second kingdom is the Medo-Persians, the bear that devours the three ribs. And then the third kingdom is Greece under Alexander the Great. And we'll get into this. This actually keeps playing out in the other visions too. You keep seeing these characters keep coming up. And then lastly, the fourth is the kingdom of Rome, the Roman Empire, and that little boastful horn that's really weird and obnoxious seems to be, and there'll be a great deal about him in chapters 10 and 11, a character by the name of Antiochus IV. And he's just a royal jerk, and he is not a good man. We're going to talk a lot more in detail about him later, and I will just say this. This is fulfilled literally in those four successive kingdoms and fulfilled literally in the person of Antiochus IV, but not ultimately. Does that make sense? It's a literal fulfillment, but not an ultimate fulfillment. Why? Well, Antiochus died a long time ago, and the Roman Empire hasn't been relevant for thousands of years. What is going to happen is that actually played out after Daniel's life up to the time of Christ, but it will be ultimately fulfilled at a much later time in a Rome-like nation and an Antiochus-like person that makes those guys look like little leaguers. Why? It says, the fourth beast shall there be a fourth kingdom, different, blah, blah, blah. The whole earth shall devour the whole earth. Rome did not devour the whole earth. Rome did not devour the whole earth. A significant portion of its day, but it wasn't global in nature. The one that Daniel's referring to here, that he's talking about in terms of the vision, is global. So this hasn't yet happened. But there's an immediate fulfillment that that parallels what it's going to be like, only much, 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 much worse. So then, let me back it up just for a second. Then he returns and judgment is rendered and the kingdom is given over to the saints. We'll get to that here in a second, 26 and 27. But here's what I want to do right now, because I want this to be relevant to where we're at. Okay, we're not in the time of Daniel. We're not in the time of Jesus during the Roman Empire. And we may or may not be in the time that it refers to ultimately. There's quite a gap. And so there's a tendency to read passages like this and not see any real relevance because, well, you know, I don't live under the Roman Empire. Our nation is not particularly oppressive. So I want to spend some time looking at how nations, regardless of where they're at in the scope of history, tend to be beast-like and how they get there. So how do nations become beastly? Just be patient with me. You'll see the relevance here. I'll tie it up in a nice bow, hopefully, if I don't strangle myself with the bow first. How nations become beastly. First of all, God gives a nation over to its sin. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Okay, this is written concerning individuals, not necessarily nations, but it does apply. Paul says in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Okay, what do they suppress? Truth. Why? Because of unrighteousness. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they're without excuse. For although, key verse, although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, and animals and creeping things. So you get the gist here? They know the truth about God, but they don't consider honoring God worth their time. They're still about themselves. So they exchange the glory of God for that which is not glorious, and they worship the created order. Verse 24, therefore. Therefore what? Therefore God gave them up to in the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Now that's speaking of individuals, but I want you to think for a moment what happens when a lot of individuals get together and they have a same corporate vision of debauchery. In other words, they're suppressing the truth because of their wickedness. They exchange the glory of God for a lie, worship creator order, and now they say, let's make a nation great. God gives them over to their desires, to their lusts. And it doesn't work out well for those who oppose their desires, who don't see things the way they see them. God gives a nation over to its sin. And then that nation adopts a vision. You familiar with the term Pax Romana? It's Latin for the peace of Rome. So think of the fourth beast, literally fulfilled in the nation of Rome, the Empire of Rome. Pax Romana means the peace of Rome. It was about a 200-year period in history where, relatively speaking, Rome wasn't fighting anyone. And there was peace and there was prosperity. So the vision of all nations, it's you know, you Trumpers, you wear the hat, make America great, same thing. Peace and prosperity, you want a safe nation and a prosperous nation. That's not been different for any nation ever. There's not a nation under the sun that did not have as its ultimate vision a desire for its people to have live in peace and be prosperous. Then there's not necessarily anything wrong with that. So don't hear me say that that's a wicked thing, because it's not. It's not a wicked thing to want to live at peace and be prosperous. That's good, okay? So that's the national vision for Rome, for Greece, for Babylon, for the Medo-Persian Empire, for the United States of America, right? So that's the national vision, okay? So what's the strategy to attain that vision? Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. One historian said, the Romans regarded peace not as an absence of war, but the rare situation that existed when all opponents had been beaten down and lost the ability to resist. So the strategy to attaining a national peace and prosperity, if you're the governing authorities, is just simply whatever it takes to put down any resistance and to make sure the most receive the best. Now, what's the problem with that? The other. Remember Longman's commentary? Those who don't fit the national agenda. Those who have what the government wants and don't play along. Those who disagree, dissenters. People that are not of the same skin color. People that do not share the same worldview as the powers that be, if you will. You see where this is going? And that's when governments become beastly. That's when governments become beastly. And history is nothing more than a parade of one beastly nation after another, after another, after another. And here's the thing. Every new regime believes that they will replace the old regime and they will usher in justice. They always do. They always do. Each successive nation believes that it's going to somehow be different. Barbara Tuchman, in her book, The First Salute, about the American Revolution, said that revolutions produce other men, not new men. See, that's key. So the next leaders of the world movements or the empires or even the small ones, okay, they're not new people. They're just different ones. And they too, just like Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You see the pattern here? So you're just replacing one leadership with a different leadership, and they swear they're going to be better, and they're going to stamp out oppression, they're going to stamp out violence, they're going to stamp out injustice, and they're going to be the new ones, and they're going to be better, and they're not. They're not. Now, in saying that, I'm not saying that some nations are not more righteous than others. What I am saying is that no nation on the earth, not even Israel established on Sinai, no nation that has human beings as its citizens is ultimately good and righteous. None. They do not exist. Now, I recognize that I'm speaking to a church full of Americans, and some of you are not Americans, some of you are from other countries. But for the American citizens that are here, you have a tendency, and rightfully so, you want to be patriotic. You like to view our nation as good because you want to feel that we are good. And to a degree, compared to some other nations, I would say that is a fair comparison. We are good in comparison to some, but we are not ultimately good. We are not ultimately good. America, the United States of America, has beastly tendencies. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, "Moreover, I saw under the sun in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness." In other words, Solomon looked and he said, "I looked into the courts where you're supposed to have justice, and even there there's injustice. There's wickedness. You can't get away from it. You can't get away from it." People tend to behave beastly, and when you put a bunch of people together, you have a beastly nation. Some of you might think I'm overstating that with the United States of America. And I'm just going to jump in here. 1500, there were 12 million Native Americans. By 1900, there were 500,000. Now, 90% of those Native Americans that died because they did not have an immunity to the diseases that the Europeans brought over. So that was not a systematic Holocaust, say like the Jews in Nazi Germany. But I would state probably, and I doubt that any of you that have paid attention to history would disagree with this, I don't think we necessarily had it as our national agenda, their best interests. Is that a fair statement? Okay, I think that's a fair statement. Okay, so there's that. And then we became a nation in 1776. And for the first 100 or so years of our nation, the transatlantic slave trade and the buying and selling of black human beings as property was official government policy for at least some of the colonies. So there's that. And then after the Civil War in 1865, the slaves were emancipated. But south of the Mason-Dixon line, state-sponsored, institutionalized segregation or apartheid was the rule of the nation until the civil rights movement in the 1960s. And since then, we're still feeling the repercussions of that injustice in our culture. Would you agree with that? Can you feel the tension in our culture? It hasn't gone away. Because that was a gross injustice systematically executed against other people within a nation. This is uncomfortable, isn't it? Just look in the... We're dealing with reality here. Do you know how many people died during World War II? 60 million. Since 1973, 59 million babies have been aborted, and it's legal. It's the law of the land. You can talk about how great our nation is. I don't see that as all that great. And here's the crazy thing. Relatively speaking, it's awesome compared to, say, some of the other nations that have gone before us and even exist now. We have religious freedom. We have the autonomy to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness without, well, most of us do. That's debatable, right? You see where I'm getting at? So in one sense, we are great. In another sense, we're not ultimately great. Does that make sense? Please don't hear me say I'm bashing our nation. I'm being real here. I'm trying to demonstrate that what Paul says, what Daniel's experiencing as the beast that is nations who just move forward to provide peace and prosperity for the most, often trample the least. A nation will ultimately be judged whether or not it's great by how it treats the weakest in its culture. And by that standard, we don't get a gold star. I'm not saying we're the fourth beast. We're not a lamb either. Is that fair? But that's not how it ends. But the court shall sit in judgment. Back to Daniel's vision. His dominion shall be taken away. That is that fourth beast and that leader, that boastful horn. His dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom of the dominion of the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Who is him? That him is the Son of Man. Look back to Daniel chapter 7 here. After the Ancient of Day comes and the beast is destroyed, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. It was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdoms, that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Okay, that's what Daniel, that's the division he had. The Son of Man coming on the clouds. Now turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Jesus says, truly, truly I say to you, an hour is coming. It's now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Jesus is that Son of Man. And he came to execute judgment. And he came to give life to those to whom the Father has given him. Now turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. This is years later. or not necessarily years, but later in the life of Jesus, he's been arrested. He stands before Caiaphas, the high priest. And Caiaphas is questioning him. Tell us the truth. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Verse 62, and the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify you against? Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he's uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? Do you hear what Jesus said? He looked at Caiaphas and he said, you said it. You know the prophecies. You know Daniel 7. In the end, the Ancient of Days will give the kingdom over to the Son of Man who will come on the cloud. The next time you see me, I'll be riding that chariot. And he ripped his robes and says, we don't need to hear anymore. This man is utter blasphemy. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He is the one to whom the Ancient of Days will give the keys to the kingdom. And all of his followers will reign with him. But that's only because of the good news of the gospel. That's only because of the good news of the gospel. First of all, you have to understand the gospel allows us to stand in the judgment. Let's just say, hypothetically speaking, that the Son of Man returns in the clouds in 10 minutes. Are you ready? Are you ready to stand before the Son of Man and give an account for every thought, every deed, every action, every rebellion? Can you stand before him and honestly say, I am righteous, I am just, I have fulfilled the law? If you can't, you're toast. Because when the Son of Man returns, he's not coming to atone for sin. He's coming to judge. Will you stand? I'm intentionally not giving you the answer. I'd like you to wrestle with that question. I think the Lord, the Holy Spirit, wants you to wrestle with that question. If you're not sure, I can tell you right now, you can be. How? The gospel. When the Son of Man came the first time, he did not come to judge sin. He comes to bear sin. And he went to the cross. That's why he said to Caiaphas, the next time you see me, right now I'm not here to do that. Right now I'm here to take your sin and the sins of my people and the sins of all who will come to me upon myself so that they might receive forgiveness and that they might receive my righteousness. That's the gospel. The gospel is my sin is imputed to Christ and he suffers for my sin and his righteousness is imputed to me and I am blessed because of it. It has nothing to do with my personhood. It has everything to do with what he accomplished on the cross and he accomplished by obeying the law. And because of the gospel, I will stand in the judgment and I will be found righteous. You said, Brooks, you contradict yourself. You just said no one's righteous. In and of myself, I am not righteous. But Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says that for all who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. For what Christ, or what we could not accomplish because of sin, because of the flesh, through the law, Christ accomplished in his body. In other words, I'm righteous because I'm his son. It's his righteousness, not my own. Therefore, when he returns, I will be found righteous because I will have the righteousness of Christ. And I will be forgiven, and there will be no condemnation, and you can too. But you have to receive him. John chapter 1, verse 12. He came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. Yet to those who did receive him, he gave them the right to become children of God. To those who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, John says, he gave the right to become children of God. Have you trusted Christ? Have you believed in his name? Have you cried out to him and said, Lord Jesus, forgive me. Wash me of my sins. Make me a new creation. He will do that. It is by grace through faith that we have been saved, and this not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, so no one can boast. That assurance can be yours. The gospel allows us to stand in the judgment. The gospel also allows us not to become beast-like. Here's the thing. If your hope is an X, Y, or Z, and you must have that, and there happens to be an individual between you and what you have to have, you will become beast-like, and you'll dispose of them somehow. You might not necessarily literally wring their neck. You might verbally wring their neck. You might hurt them. You might wound them. And then, in a collective group speak, if you all get together and have the same agenda, you will run right over and oppress those who are weaker than you or less than you. Don't mean less in dignity, but less in number. I watched the politicians thing. This is just everything. I just don't care. I don't care what side you're on. What I see right now in our nation is one group convinced that if they get the power, they can steamroll the other group. And then we'll rule in righteousness. And you'll just be like the other beasts of the last 4,000 years. That wasn't in the script. That's for free. But if you understand that only true righteousness comes through Christ, you'll have a proper view of yourself and the nation you're in, and you won't need to be beast-like. You don't have to run over people. And then lastly, the gospel allows us to stand up under the beast. Sometimes you're going to find yourself in the minority. The crowd doesn't go with what you think is right. And you think, well, I know. I'll get on Facebook. That'll fix everything. For the love of all that is good, that will not fix anything. It won't. But your king can. Your king can, and I don't mean Trump. I'm talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Son of Man who will come return on a cloud. And you can avoid two equal and opposite errors. First of all, the first error is to put your ultimate hope in the state. Your ultimate hope can never be in the state. Here's what will happen if you put your ultimate hope in the state. You'll put your hope in a political party and a person. And if your guy or gal wins, you will be disappointed. Or... your hope will be in them, and you will gloss and overlook all of the injustice and the things that that group is doing, your group, because that's where your hope is. And you means justify the end. I know they're not perfect, but he's my guy or she's my gal, and if we could just... my guy, my gal. But if your ultimate hope is not in the state, you can think critically. You can see injustice and you can call it out. You can say, listen, I voted for this guy, I voted for this gal, but that's not right. You can take a stand because your worth isn't tied up with that group. You're a kingdom, you're a citizen of the king before you're a citizen of this nation. Now, a sense of patriotism and nationalism can go askew when you view yourself first and foremost as an American and everything else secondary. Well, then I'll tell you what that is. That's idolatry. And I will promise you that mentality will lead to the oppression of people and maybe even you eventually. It's dangerous. It's dangerous. So that's one opposite end. You want to avoid one opposite extreme, and that's to make the nation state ultimate. Put your hope there. Avoid that. But here's another error that you want to avoid. Don't look at the state and say, oh, they're wicked beasts, fangs, fourth beast, Antiochus, blah, 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 blah. They're all bad. No, they're not all bad. They're not all bad. It's don't worship the state, but don't despise the state either. God has a purpose for every state, including Babylon, including the Medo-Persians, including Greece, including the Roman Empire, including the Soviet Union, former Soviet Union, and including the United States of America. God has a purpose. And that's why Romans 13, Paul says that we are to submit ourselves to every governing authority, for they are God's servants. He calls them God's servants. Now, just a quick question. Who's ruling at the time that Paul pens Romans? Nero? What do you know about Nero? On a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being really, really awesome and righteous, and 1 being not so much, is he closer to a 1 or a 10? I'm going to go with a 1, right? And yet Paul says, submit to the governing authorities. And then in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, he says, Timothy, I want, above everything else, I want people to pray for the leaders that are in authority, for kings and people in high places, because this pleases God. And he desires all men to come to repentance and have a saving faith in him. You know, I actually read an article in the Washington Post last week that the headline was, "Should we pray for Trump?" Like this was some crazy, crazy thing we should wrestle with. Some crazy people think we should pray for Trump. Other people are like, Trump's wicked and his policies are demonic. We shouldn't pray for him. And Nero's policies weren't demonic? What do you think? Were Nero's policies demonic? Let's take a vote. How many think Nero's policies were demonic? Did Paul say we should pray for Nero? I think he did. He's not saying pray for his policies, because his policy was to gather up Christians, dip them into pitch, shove a pole, impale them, and then put them in his garden and light them ablaze for his parties. That was the policy. He's not saying, you should all gather around, Lord Jesus, we pray for Nero, and we pray that this successful policy of torches made out of Christians would be beneficial to all those involved in the party. That's not what he meant. What he meant was, God, I lift up to you Nero. I pray that you would humble that man. I pray that you would show him that you are the creator God and that you are the ultimate ruler and you are the king. God, I pray that you would open his eyes. I pray that you would bring him to a godly repentance. I pray that your spirit would be poured out upon him. I pray that you would save him. I pray that you would bring him into the kingdom of God like you did the apostle Paul, who was an enemy of the gospel. I pray that you would pour out your spirit upon him, and I pray that you give him wisdom so that he might rule justly. That's a prayer that you can pray for any pinhead or any righteous leader. Can you agree with that? That's what Paul's talking about. And that's what Daniel modeled so well. So well. That's our calling. Regardless of what man or woman or beast happens to be on the throne earthly at this time, when Christ, you recognize that he is on the throne ultimately in your heart, you're not wigged out by that. You don't put too much hope in the nation, and you don't brush them aside as being irrelevant and don't have a purpose. Neither one is true. But only through the gospel can you have that right perspective. It's crazy times that we're living in, but they're not any crazier than they have been the last 250 years, or the last 2,000 years, or the next 1,000 years. It's always going to be crazy in some facet. And then Jesus is going to return. Will you be ready? That's the question. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open up your word. Thank you for the gospel of grace, which is so free. And Lord, we just praise you and honor you because you are the King of kings and you are the Lord of lords. Lord, we look forward to your coming. Lord, help us to be ready to take every thought captive and make advantage of the time that we do have, that we might live for you because you died for us. Father, help us to love well, to serve well, and we do pray for our nation. We pray for President Trump. We pray for his cabinet. We pray for the state leaders and the local leaders and the judges and all those who are in authority. Lord, pray that they would first of all be humble, that they would see themselves in light of your greatness and not their own. We pray that they would be wise. Pray that you would draw them to yourself, that they might call upon you while you might be found. And Father, we pray ultimately that Christ would be honored in everything that we do and everything that happens in this nation so that Christ might be exalted among the nations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.